So rather than have you turn to this morning's passage, I'm just going to have you grab your outline, because our passage is right at the top of your outline. It's daylight savings. You've been through enough already. There's no reason to fumble through passages to find the right one. 1 Peter 3:15 through 17 is at the top, and that's the one we're going to look at. Actually, the real reason I put it at the top of your outline this morning is because you might recall last week, I mentioned that in the English Standard Version, which is the version of your chair Bibles that many of you would use this morning, there is a very rare, for that version, but significant translation misstep in the beginning of verse 15, and I pointed that out last week. It's a misstep that's not found in any of the other major English translations. And speaking of those other translations, what I've done this morning is included the New American Standard Version at the top of your outline of 1 Peter 3:15 through 17. That way we're all looking at the same version in the one that's more precise version this morning. Speaking of last week, something else that I mentioned last time. Today is the last sermon of what's now become a 10-part series that we've called Back to Basics. Since the new year, we've spent the last 9 Sundays doing just that. Getting back to the basics, the fundamentals of godly living in this world. We've talked about what it means to, for example, live out properly our created roles as men and women. We've talked about the basics of Christian living when it comes to being a husband or a wife. We spent 2 weeks, I think, talking about Christian families, how the Lord would have us treat our parents, both when we're young and when we're old. We've talked about how the Lord would have parents treat their children. Turning to more general aspects of the Christian life, we took a Sunday to really drill down on what faith is and what repentance is and how are they distinguishable, but how are they always together? And then the Sunday after that, we looked at the very much repeated biblical command for God's people to be a thankful people, to be people who are always giving thanks. Now, our study of these things has not taken place in a vacuum. We started this series with the Lord's words from Matthew 5. And there Jesus tells us that we, his people, are meant to be two things, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. As we talked about back then and have repeated, to be the salt of the earth is to have lives, to live lives that season this world, that make this world more pleasant tasting, if you will, to the Lord. And this leads to God's blessing upon a particular culture where many believers are doing that very thing. And to live as the light of the world is to live lives where the world realizes that the source of our living, the source of our good works, it must be God himself, thus leading them to give glory to the Lord, which again moves our Lord to respond favorably to a culture. Last Sunday, we talked about how that Christian lifestyle of being salt and light should be a lifestyle that's free from the fear of those who still don't know the Lord. Such fear needlessly distracts us from our commission to be salt and light. Such fear can keep us from living in a way that unbelievers actually notice something is truly different about us. A life that might really lead them to really want to ask us, what do you have that we don't? As for a life that leads those outside the faith to ask us to explain themselves, well, that's the topic of today's sermon, again from 1 Peter 3:15 through 17. One more thing, though, before I proceed. I mean, as I just mentioned, we talked about being free from the fear of the men and women of this world, being free from the fear of what they might say to us, what they might think about us, what they might do to us. And we saw last Sunday that the way to conquer those fears is to sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. In other words, we're to gain and we're to keep an inner confidence in Jesus' perfect reign and control over all things. We're to be constantly reminding ourselves that nothing, absolutely nothing, can happen to us outside of his will, and that all of it will be turned to our good. And as we discussed last week, when we let that truth reign over us in our hearts from the inside out, that's how we become fearless. And as we're about to see, the more we develop and practice that fearlessness, again, based on Christ's lordship, the more ready we will be, and the more opportunities we will have to give a defense for that hope that's within us. Speaking of, I'll ask you to stand one last time and we'll read our passage this morning. Again, from 1 Peter 3:15 through 17, on top of your outline, hear now the word of the Lord. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. And Lord, even though these words were written down by Peter, Lord, we know he was carried along by your Spirit. Lord, that you inspired every single word here. Every one of them was your words, just as much as they were his own. Lord, we thank you for the miracle that is your word. And we thank you for the miracle that is this passage. And Lord, as we approach it this morning, Lord, we ask that our eyes would be open, our ears would be open, and our hearts would truly be soft to receive what you have for us today. Lord, do what we are unable to do. Cause your word to transform us. Lord, forgive my sins, for they are many. Lord, keep me from error as we approach your word today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So the Apostle Peter in this passage, again, while being infallibly guided by the Holy Spirit, is imagining for us some sort of a conversation between a Christian and an unbeliever. And in this encounter, the unbeliever is engaging the believer after having noticed their hope. And this leads here in this conversation, the non-Christian to ask the Christian the reason for their hope. Now, before we should do anything else, we should pause to ask, what is hope? We've talked about this in the past a lot, but it's worth a reminder for sure. See, in our day, we use the term hope to express what I think could be called a vague optimism. We say things like, I hope that situation will work out, or I hope that person is doing okay. Actually, there's often a good deal of doubt in our modern expressions of hope, aren't there? Well, that is not the case, however, when the New Testament talks about hope. Hope in the Bible leaves no room for doubt. Hope is a fixed certainty that something will certainly come about. Biblical hope, then, is the fixed assuredness that God's promises concerning the near-term and long-term future will be fulfilled. Let me say that again because I stumbled all over it. Biblical hope is the fixed assuredness that God's promises concerning the near-term future and the long-term future will be fulfilled. Now, we might wonder, how does hope relate to faith? Well, if we really get technical, faith, according to the Bible, believes in what God has done in the past and trusts what God promises to do for us in the present. Hope, on the other hand, looks forward. It looks to the future. Again, hope is that fixed assurance that the specific promises that God has made about our future, near and far, will most certainly come about. That's what hope is. Again, that fixed certainty that what God tells me will happen, will happen. Back to our 1 Peter passage. It's a believer's life in this world characterized by that confidence about God's promises concerning the future, characterized by biblical hope, in other words. It's that causes an unbeliever to take notice and ask questions about it. There's something else we should ponder a bit before we really dive deep into this. There are basically two ways to envision this conversation that Peter has in mind. We could even say there are two kinds of hope that the unbeliever is potentially inquiring about here. The first way to imagine this exchange is to imagine that the person is asking about our objective hope as Christians. In other words, someone comes up to you, maybe you know them, maybe you don't, and they ask you in some form or another, tell me why you're a Christian. In other words, why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe what it says? Why do you hope that God's going to do all those things in your future? Often it could even be more specific, like, why do you believe there's only one way to heaven? Why do you think that Christianity is right and all other religions are wrong? How do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Why are you so hung up on what people do in the bedroom, or who they do it with, and on and on? Every question like that, whether it's very specific or very general, the person is asking you to give a reason or a defense for your overall Christian hope, your overall Christian worldview, that objective hope for the future that worldview involves. That's one way to visualize this exchange. Again, where the unbeliever is asking the Christian to defend their, we could say, objective hope. The other way to picture this is the person is asking about the Christian's subjective hopefulness. This kind of conversation is instigated usually by someone you definitely know who's noticed your quiet optimism about life. That you don't fret when the world has a development or this way or that way. Not that you're aloof, you're just not frazzled by what's going on. The lack of profits in your company last year, they don't depress you. That time you lost your mother who was close to you last year, though you clearly grieved, you didn't despair. You kept talking about how she was with the Lord. They noticed that when you lost your job 6 months ago, you didn't panic. You kept saying that you knew the Lord would provide. In a scenario like that, the non-believing friend or acquaintance is taking you aside and basically is saying, what gives you this mindset on life? What makes you super confident that everything's going to be okay? How come you're above the fray when I'm all wrapped up in stress, worry, disappointment, and despair? Why are you so happy when the rest of us are miserable? And your answer in those types of situations will include you giving a reason for your, we could say, hopeful attitude towards life. So again, there are basically two interchanges that Peter might have had in mind when he wrote the passage that's before us today. One where the non-Christian asks us or even demands us to defend our objective Christian hope. The other is where a person is asking about a believer's subjective hopefulness, their visible sense that things are okay, that positive approach to life. Now, what encounter specifically is Peter actually describing in verse 15? Honestly, it's really hard to say for sure. I mean, both fit the overall context really quite well. So naturally, as you would expect, the commentaries are all over the place on this. If you push really hard, you might be able to make that first scenario fit the context better. Again, where a Christian is demanded to defend their faith. But still, it's very hard to rule out scenario number two, where somebody notices your hopeful demeanor and asks, what's the reason for it? Personally, I'm convinced the fact that the language is ambiguous clues us into it. That's likely how the Holy Spirit wanted it to be. Thus, I'm convinced it's good for us to consider both potential conversations in light of that. Both are equally possible. I mean, non-Christians confront believers all the time, demanding a reason for this or that aspect of the faith or the whole enchilada. And it's not all that unheard of for a non-believer to also come up to a believer and say, why are you so different? Where do you get that mindset? But we'd be remiss if we didn't pause here to ask ourselves a tough question, though. Sure, while it might not be unheard of, let me silence my phone, I'm so sorry. While it might not be unheard of for someone to approach a Christian and according to that second scenario, wanting to know why you're so hopeful, we should each ask ourselves this. Is it unheard of for us, for someone to do that? Or has it been a really long time since unbelievers that we associate with ask us what's different? Which is to say, are we known to non-Christians, the non-Christians we know, are we known to them as people of hope? Or are we known as those who are always down, always stressed, frequent worriers, easily knocked over by the slightest setback? In other words, would casual observers of our lives say that we're hopeful people, lighthearted and upbeat? Or would they characterize us as mostly pessimistic, miserable, whiny? And if the latter is true, then why would anyone want to ask us about anything? Say your hearts, like mine was, were a bit pricked by that little Q&A. Well, we need to ask ourselves, how do we become people of hope? Well, we actually saw the answer to that question last week. We're to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. In other words, we're to be increasingly driven by that inward confidence of Christ's present reign over all things. And trusting that not only chases away the fear of others, it should also chase away our worries, should chase away our miseries, and give us hope instead. Christian, think about it. If Jesus is Lord, that also means, by definition, he was raised from the dead. And you know that we will be raised one day as well, to a truly physical, glorified reality that will make all of this look like a bad dream. I mean, what that means is that this life and all of the stuff we deal with, it's simply training for your real life, which hasn't even yet begun, but oh, it will. So in light of that, so what if we're not living our best life now? Our best life is still to come, and it's coming forever. Now that's a reason for hopefulness. Amen? Also, if Jesus is Lord and he's ruling over the affairs of this world, and he is, well, that means that nothing is out of control. Not the weather, not the environment, not the stock market, not the banking industry, even after this weekend. Putin's not out of control. Neither is China. Even our feckless leaders aren't under control, aren't out of control. Christian, I'm just going to tell you a truth. Everything will be okay. Everything will be okay. In fact, in principle, everything already is okay because Jesus rules over all things, and that's hopeful. Finally, if Jesus is not only ruling the nations and the cosmos, but also ruling every detail of your life, and he is, then all the aspects of your life, the good stuff and the troubling stuff, is all in his firm grip, working out according to his perfect plan for you. Now, that doesn't make it pleasant, but it should remind us all that even the unpleasant will one day be used by him to benefit us one day in the future. Again, that's hope. Setting apart Christ as Lord in our hearts increasingly chases away those barriers to hopefulness, making us more and more into people who do get asked to explain, how are you so hopeful? Well, speaking of getting asked, let's finally get to it. What if we're asked to explain our Christian hope, our hopefulness? What do we say? This is an important question because Peter tells us there in verse 15 to always be prepared for this. We're to always be prepared for these moments. We're to be anticipating them. We're to be planning in advance for them. Thankfully, planning for this kind of encounter that we're just talking about, it's not that hard. When someone asks us why we're so hopeful, most of the time they do genuinely want to know. And all that's usually needed in that kind of situation is a general articulation of the gospel. For example, if someone says to us, you know, why are you so hopeful? Our response can be, all right, I'll tell you. Why am I so upbeat? Why am I so hopeful? Well, for one, the Bible says that the only one true problem that any of us have ever had, the guilt of our sins, is gone forever. It's gone because God the Father sent his son Jesus to live a sinless life, to die, to rise again, to take the guilt of our sin away. The Bible says, if I believe that, I know I'm forgiven forever. And I have believed that. That's a huge relief. We can go on to say, and I know that when I die, I will be in Christ's presence. I also know I'll be resurrected one day to a glorious life, a new heaven, a new earth. And that kind of puts all of this in perspective. Even though my current life isn't always easy, it's somehow training me for that better life. The only thing left after saying something like that to a person is, would you like to have this hope too? And if they say yes, then tell them, confess your sins. Believe in Christ as I have. Believe that he died for you. Ask the Lord for forgiveness, and you can trust that your sins will be gone forever, that your future is secure, that you can begin to have hope. Now, we all need to brush up on our basic gospel presentations, and there are certainly better ways of doing so that I even just articulated. But for the person who comes up to us after having really seen something different and really wanting to know, the content of our response isn't too tricky to prepare in advance. But that is not as easy to say about the first scenario, however, the one I talked about earlier. What if someone comes up to us in a hostile way? What if someone in our life demands that we somehow justify our Christian hope or our attachment to the Christian faith in general or some aspect of it? Are we supposed to be prepared for those moments too? Yeah, we are, Peter says. But how? Well, this requires a bit more work from all of us. We need to be prepared for moments like this. Now, this doesn't mean we all have to become masters of defending the faith. We don't all have to be great apologists like R.C. Sproul or Doug Wilson or John Frame or Ken Ham, Josh McDowell, whoever. We don't have to be them. But we all need to work to be able to offer up some legitimate defense of the Christian faith. That's what Peter says. Now, look, our job, thankfully, isn't to convince anyone. We'll talk about more about that in just a second. That's the Lord's job. But our job is to honor the Lord by offering up a cogent and sound defense of the faith. that will further make the critic who's attacking the faith more and more without excuse for their religious, for their rebellious unbelief. So with all that in mind, every Christian should have at least one go-to argument for the Christian faith or its major doctrines. It might be an argument that shows the reliability of Scripture. Maybe one that points out how Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecies in his death and resurrection. Or maybe an argument that points to Jesus' own predictions of the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and how that was fulfilled in 70 AD. Or you might want to point to something in the world that shows God's obvious design of creation, like the incredible complexity of just one human cell. Perhaps your go-to argument would demonstrate how a universal morality, which we all assume to one degree or another, is impossible without biblical Christianity. Related to that, you might be able to show how even basic reason is impossible without first assuming the biblical faith. Or maybe you can become skilled in explaining and defending the historicity of Christ's resurrection, which is the chief Christian miracle. You might want to become adept in pointing out that 12 Jewish men in the first century would never have willfully died for a dead would-be Messiah. The fact of the matter is, for every Jew who was alive in the first century, the one thing the Messiah was not supposed to do was die. Yet Christ's apostles, and then hundreds of others of his disciples, went out preaching that the crucified Jesus was the Messiah. And they gave their lives for that proposition. We can only conclude that they must have seen him truly alive again, resurrected. That's the only explanation for what they did with the rest of their lives. There are other arguments. And by the way, I'd be happy to help any of you brush up on those or learn some others that defend, again, the validity of the Christian faith. There are many. But Christians should also be ready to give a biblical perspective on social hot-button issues, like the sexual morality debates that are ongoing, environmental debate, abortion, or whatever. We all should be able to clearly give the Bible's views or perspective on such things and be able to reasonably show why it's the superior perspective. But we could spend all afternoon talking about specific defenses of the faith, but the point, again, is that we are all called to be able to defend the faith to some reasonable degree, not to be experts, but good enough and getting better. This does require some work, some study, and even some practice. But it's certainly something worth giving our time and efforts to. And again, Peter is commanding us to under the inspiration of the Lord. So we are called to defend our hope in whatever kind of situation we're asked to. But as we look further into verse 15, it's not just the content that Peter is concerned about and thus that the Lord is concerned about. It's also the manner of our delivery. Look at the end of verse 15. We're to defend our hope with gentleness and reverence, or we could say respect, with gentleness and respect. Now that respect there, it might be respect towards the person, or it might be towards God. In the context, it's either could work. But gentleness there is certainly referring to the way we are talking to the one to whom we are giving a defense. The way we are to present is to be in a manner that's gentle, that's kind, that's humble. That doesn't mean we're not direct. It doesn't mean we say things that someone might deem offensive. But it does mean we do so in a gentle way, in a kind way. It means we're not to come across as harsh or condemning or over-aggressive, hypercritical or defensive. Again, it's more our demeanor that's it's at play here, not so much the words we're using. But why not? Why can't we come across like that? Because even though it's not our job to convince someone, it is our job to leave that person without a legitimate excuse for further rejecting the faith. Let's think about it. It does little good to blow away somebody's intellectual objection to the faith, but still have them walk away from the conversation thinking, gosh, Christians are jerks. Why would I want to believe any of that? Just as tragic would be to leave the conversation thinking Christians are judgmental, that they're bullies, that they're defensive or whatever. None of that boosts the reputation of God's people and of the Lord himself. And you could almost be certain that any interest someone might have had in really finding out about the faith, that interest will be gone after just one encounter with a Christian that's just plain mean, Who likes that? Nobody does. And I'm convinced that's all still in Peter's mind when he gets to verse 16, when he tells us to keep a clear conscience. Why? Well, so that the world can't truly rag on us. Now, sure, Peter's statement can be applied to all of our conduct in general. Absolutely. I mean, let's all continue to flee from behaviors in any context that would damage our Christian reputation. But in the context here, Peter's still talking about how we come across in these conversations with unbelievers. And the clear conscience he's talking about keeping is so that after the conversation, even if the believer accuses us of being a jerk or whatever, that we at least know before the Lord that that's not the case. Because we went out of our way to be gentle, even to be respectful towards the person to whom we're talking. But gosh, I think we should all admit, or at least I will admit, how easy it is to fail at something like this. I mean, obviously we rarely have the trouble with this if someone legitimately wants to hear the gospel. If they really want to know why you're so helpful, well, it's pretty easy to be kind and gentle in those conversations. But man, when someone comes up to us hostile, demanding answers, criticizing along the way, and we know that they don't really want to know, it's really easy for us to have all the wrong motives, to be defensive or even worse. This happens for a number of reasons. Sometimes we get really offended, and we get offended for the Lord and their insults of the faith, and that's good. But then we mistakenly think it's our job somehow to stomp their unbelief, which it isn't. Or we think that we have to try with all of our might to change their mind. And that adds all sorts of pressure, and that can make us tense and non-gentle. Or we might simply be a bit unsure of the faith ourselves because we haven't studied. We haven't prepared for these moments, or they've maybe brought up something we've never thought about. And that can make us insecure, which can then push us towards being over-aggressive, even shouting. Or maybe we go into these conversations with all the wrong goals. Rather than offer a simple but cogent defense and leave the rest to God, maybe we want to win. We want to look smart and right. And that means the other guy has to lose. That means she has to look dumb and wrong. And gentleness rarely enters into the game when we approach a conversation like that with that attitude. There's so many different things that push us and tempt us to move away from gentleness in these discussions, even when we're contending for the faith. And the Apostle Paul wrote words to his disciple Timothy that really speak to all of these stumbling blocks to gentleness, and I've included them on your outline. Verse 24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." See, friends, it's never going to be us that convinces someone to accept the faith. It's God who grants repentance. It's God who gives knowledge of the truth. Thus, we're free from having to over-push or over-defend. God is the one who does the real work anyway. Thus, we can be gentle. We can be kind. And because God is the one who changes hearts, we have no reason to panic. We stumble over our words or we hear something we've never heard before. We can stay calm, cool, and collected, and again, just leave the rest to the Lord. It's in His hands anyway. And this passage also reminds us that these conversations, they are not about us. It's about God who uses our meager words to perhaps rescue a poor sinner from the devil. So given those stakes, who cares if we win or if we look smart? None of that matters. Thus, we can be patient. We don't need to get all ticked off when they insult our intelligence or whatever. These verbal battles for somebody's soul are far more important than winning some intellectual sparring match. And if that's all we're in them for, well, we risk only strengthening the devil's snare over that individual. But even with all that in mind, who here is an expert in these things? Few of us can rise to the occasion to offer a good defense for the faith. We all have some work to do to become really prepared for that. But even fewer of us can keep our attitudes in check when these conversations do arise. And speaking of these conversations arising, again, are we even people that folks notice are believers? Are we even people that folks truly see an otherworldly hopefulness and want to know how it's there? for our help with all of those things, we must turn back to the most basic element of our faith that there is. The most fundamental element of Christianity is this: our constant need for Christ. We needed Christ's death to atone for our sin, and thank God it has. We need Christ's perfections to cover our remaining imperfections, and thank the Lord we have them. And as for the spiritual strength and fortitude, we still need to be people of great hope, and thus people who become ready to give a defense of that hope and to do so in the right way. For those things, we yet again need Him. As Jesus so clearly tells us in John 15, and I think I put this on your outline as well, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Without Christ, we can't do anything that's truly spiritually productive. So we must abide in Him. And when we do that, that's when we bear fruit, including the fruit we've been talking about today. But of course, that leads us to ask, what does abiding in Jesus mean? Well, it means fixing our thoughts on Him and keeping our thoughts on Him. It means prayers in His name being constantly lifted up for the power of His Spirit. It means regularly meeting, reading, and meditating on His Word in the Scriptures. It means coming to worship faithfully, but also coming to worship expectantly, giving these means of grace that we're experiencing right now our full and prayerful attention. All of that is what it means to abide in Christ. This is where He is. And the more we abide in Christ, the more set apart He will be as Lord in our hearts, and the more like Him we will become. People who have a confident hope in all of God's promises concerning the future, as Jesus had, will be motivated to prepare ourselves to give a defense of that hope, as Jesus always was, from the youngest age. And we'll be able to give that defense with all the appropriate gentleness and respect that the situation requires, as Jesus always did. And as we are transformed into a person like that, we will inevitably become people who are more and more the salt of the earth and the light of this world, as of course our Lord and Savior already perfectly was. Let's give thanks.